Okay, we continue tonight. We're glad to see you here tonight. It's a rough, tough 5 nights in a row for anybody to come all 5 nights. I'm glad that you, some of you have come. This is the third night. Some of you have come all night, so most of the nights. We appreciate it. We're continuing, and remember, we're talking about the King James Bible, and we're talking about its superiority. And the book that we've talked about especially is our book that's back there, the King James Bible, defending the King James Bible. We talked about superiority in these four areas: the text, the translators. We're going to talk about that tonight, the translators, and the technique of translation, and the theology. Those are the four different superiorities. Remember, we talked about the superior Hebrew text in the Old Testament that underlies the King James Bible. And we got started last time and the time before on the superior Greek text. We're going to finish the Greek text tonight and then go ahead with the superior translators and just a little bit of the superior technique of translation. We'll finish the technique of translation more fully tomorrow night, and then on Friday night we'll pick up the superior theology and doctrine of our King James Bible. Remember last night we talked about the Dr. Jack Mormon's excellent book, 8,000 Differences Between the Text of Eusebius and the Nestle-Lalan Greek Text. It's a careful scholarly research document, over 500 pages, and he compared the Nestle-Lalan text. Now that's the text that's the Westcott and Hort text. That's what that text is. It's the text that Westcott, Bishop Westcott, Professor Hort, these unbelievers, changed the text of Eusebius in these various ways. Changed it 8,000 different times. Well, that's a lot of differences. We mentioned that last evening. Text Receptus is the Greek text that underlies our King James Bible. So that's the text. Some are minor, some are major. As we showed you last night, just this one slide. You get on the left side the text Receptus, on the right side the Nestle-Lalan. You compare the Greek and the English, the Greek and the English. Some are slight, some are major. But there are differences, and so you can't say that there's no problem, no differences. They're all the same. They're not all the same, but they're definitely a different situation. Now, remember, we mentioned, I think, last time, too, we might have found a little bit earlier, a little more ahead of what we should be the last night. But we talked about Herman Hoskier's book called Codex B and Its Lies. Codex B, that's the Vatican manuscript that underlies these modern versions. That's the false Greek text. It's not Text Receptus. That's the text, Codex B, that's changed in over 8,000 places from the traditional text that underlies our King James. And Hoskier wrote a tremendous, large book, over 900 pages. He compared manuscript B, the Vatican, with manuscript Aleph, the Sinai manuscript, these two manuscripts that are used that underlie these modern versions. And he found in the Gospels alone, they contradicted one another in over 3,000 places. That's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So if you trust one, you can't trust the other. If you trust the one, you couldn't trust the second. See, they're contradictory. Remember, these B and Aleph manuscripts were the ones we saw yesterday, last evening, in Mark 16, 9-20. Remember, we said that those last 12 verses of Mark, only two major documents and manuscripts left those out in Dean Bergen's day, 1888. That was B and Aleph. They left them out. But there are 18 unsealed capital letter manuscripts that had them. 600 cursive manuscripts had them, all the lectionaries of the East, everything, and we had 10 early versions and translations that had Mark 16, 9, and 20. We had 19 early church fathers that referred to them, so they were genuine. The only ones that are not proper are B and Aleph. So these are the B and Aleph contradicting each other 3,000 times. I think last night, did we ask if you were a judge what we do with these? Did I ask you that? What if you were a judge and two witnesses came up in front of you? In the courtroom, I guess I asked you that last night, didn't I? Did I ask that last night? What did you say? If they contradict each other 3,000 times, this, that witness says this, this one says that, this says this, that, this, that. So what would you do as a judge? We decided that last night, didn't we? What would you do? If the witnesses came up 3,000 times, they differed with one another, wouldn't believe either one of them. You just have to tell them, you wouldn't know, you really wouldn't know what was right. That's what we should do with these B&L documents as well. This is the front cover face and piece of Codex B and Its Lies by Herman Hoskier, two volumes, 924 pages, and that's where the contradictions are. Now, the traditional text, that's the text that underlies our King James Bible, was accepted by the churches. I want to say two major things about our received text. Somebody says, well, what about this Greek text? Not only is the King James Bible, the text of Receptus, whether it's the Scrivener's annotated Greek assessment, it's still the Greek text that underlies the King James Bible. Does that have any history? Does that have any continuity? Has that been accepted by the churches all the way through? Yes, it has. That's the first thing about it. The second thing I want to say is, not only has it been accepted by the churches from the apostolic time down to the present, the text that underlies the King James Bible, it has also been attested by the evidence. Attested by the evidence. So the first thing, accepted by the churches. Now, first of all, let's look at these 37 links in the chain of historical evidence. I was in a church in Michigan, I believe it was, many years ago. The pastor asked me to come and tell the deacons about the King James Bible. And we did. Then they had two men from Grand Rapids Baptist Seminary, a regular Baptist school, and two men came after I came and tore apart the Texas Assemblies. I tried to get a copy of their tape so I could understand what they were getting at. They wouldn't give it to me. I wanted to have them go first, and I go second. They didn't want to do that. I wanted to have one man come. There were two men. Anyway, the upshot was, the deacons at that time in that meeting said, is there any evidence that the received text, the text of Receptus that underlies the King James Bible, the New Testament, is any evidence that that was have a continuity from the earliest times to the present? I said, well, I don't know, but I'll go check up on it, look at it. So I looked at it, and I found these 37 links from the original early times to the present day. First, look at this apostolic age. That was 33 to 100 A.D. What are the evidences for this received text? The same general kind of text that underlies the King James Bible. Well, all the apostolic churches used the received kind of text. Churches in Palestine used it. The Syrian church in Antioch, they were first called Christians in Antioch, and they used the text as well. Then, during the early church period, that was from 100 to 312 A.D., that's the early church period. Did they use this received text that our King James Bible is based upon? Well, the Peshitta Syriac version of 150 A.D., 2nd century, was based on the received kind of text. That was early. See this continuity, continuous thing? The Papyrus 66 used the received kind of text. The Italic Church of Northern Italy, that's 157 A.D., they used that. So the chain of evidence, these historical evidence, the Gallic Church of Southern France, 177 A.D. used the received kind of text. Well, why did they use the received kind of text, the same text that's underlying our King James Bible? They used it because it was a text that was accepted right from the apostles, Peter and John and James and Paul and all the rest of them. The Celtic Church in Great Britain used this received kind of text. Church of Scotland and Ireland used it. Pre-Waldensian churches used it. The Waldensians themselves, 120 A.D. and onward, used this received kind of text. These are the historical links. Let's look at the historical links of the received text during the Byzantine period. That's from 312 to 1453. Did the churches quit using it then? Or did they continue using it? See, that's the issue. They continued to use it. The Gothic version, the 4th century used this text. Codex W of Matthew, 4th and 5th century used this text. Codex A and the Gospels used it. The vast majority of extant or current New Testament manuscripts all use the same received kind of text. It was about 99% of them, 5,210 of the 5,255 manuscripts used this received kind of text in this Byzantine period. And then some more, this is still the Byzantine period, 312 to 1453, the Greek Orthodox Church used this received kind of text. In fact, the present Greek church still uses the regular received text that we have today. My mom sent Mrs. Wade and me over to the Palestine in 1982 or 83, something like that, in the 1980s. And we hadn't been over there. She said, we'd like to go. I was sent over. So when we were over there, we went to the Church of the Nativity, which is the church where Jesus is supposed to be born. Boy, it's a big Greek Orthodox church. Out of the basement, there's a big cave of some kind. They said, well, that's where he was born. Well, nobody knows where he was born. But anyhow, they claimed that that was the Church of the Nativity. That's the one that had a big siege. You know, and all the Muslims were in there, the shootout in that place. Anyway, I asked that Greek Orthodox priest who was there at the time, what kind of a Greek text do you use in your Greek Bible? You use the Westcott and Hort text. I didn't know whether you knew what Westcott and Hort was, and I'd ask it anyhow. He said, "Why, absolutely not. We do not use that text. We don't have anything to do with that received text." And that's exactly why he did not use the received text, text of the Septuagint that underlies the King James Bible. The Greek Orthodox Church in the modern Greek Testament accepts Mark 16:95, accepts all these differences that the new versions and the P&L text have thrown out. Don't you think the Greeks would know what the right text is? We don't agree with the Greek Orthodox doctrine and theology, but we certainly think they've got the right text any more than we agree with the Christian Science theology. But they use the King James Bible along with Mary Baker, Glover Patterson, Fry, Eddies, Science and Health of Key of the Scripture. She had a few husbands. But they use the King James. That doesn't mean we agree with them. As long as we don't agree with the Pentecostal Charismatics that are still using the King James. We don't agree with them at all on their tongues and everything else, but they use the King James Bible. So just because they use the same Bible we use doesn't mean we agree with it. The Presbyterians, the Sprinkle Babies, many of them still use the King James Bible. We don't agree with the Presbyterian doctrine in these areas, but they use the same. See, there's certain things we don't agree with, but the right Bible was used by the present Greek text, the Greek church rather, as well as the early church. Then the historical evidence was during the early modern period, from 1453 to 1831. What churches used the received kind of text that underlies the King James Bible? All the churches of the Reformation used this. Martin Luther and all the reformers used this kind of Greek text. They never used the Westcott and Hort false text. Erasmus' Greek New Testament, this 1516, was based on this received text. Complutensian Pauli, 1522. That had different languages, but the text of the Septuagint was used in 15. Martin Luther's German Bible, 1522. In fact, Martin Luther learned his Greek from Erasmus. He was the greatest Greek scholar of the European continent. And a lot of people are teaching wrongfully that our King James Bible was taken from Erasmus' Greek text. Well, it wasn't taken from Erasmus, it was taken from Beza's 5th edition, 1598, 82 years later. So, but Erasmus did have and did use this received kind of text, there's no question about it. And he was a Roman Catholic. Complutensian Polyglot was raised up by a Roman Catholic, Cardinal Jimenez. Cardinal Jimenez, but they still used the right text. And we don't agree with the theology of Catholicism, no matter whether it was Erasmus or the Complutensian Polyglot, but their Greek text was the text that should be used. Martin Luther used it. Again, we don't agree with all the Lutheranisms and so on as Baptists, but he had the right text in his Bible. Now they've changed Martin Luther's Bible. The German Bible today has departed from Luther's translation and Luther's text. And now they've got all kinds of funny business going on because they went right back to the false E&L of Vatican Sinai text. Some more early modern period Bible. William Tyndale's Bible, 1525, used the received kind of text. The French version of Oliver Tom, 1535, used that text. The Coverdale Bible, 1535. Now, when they burned Tyndale to the stake and killed him, Coverdale took over and helped to complete his Bible. That was the text, 1535, that was used. Matthew's Bible, 1537, used this received kind of text. The Taverner's Bible, used that text. 1539. The Great Bible used this kind of text as well. The Stephen's Greek text, the Faunus Greek text, this 1550 in other words, used that. The Geneva Bible used that also. The Bishop's Bible, 1568. The Geneva Bible is what our forefathers brought over to this country. They didn't use the King James at the time. They brought over the Geneva. That's what they're used to. But they switched pretty soon to the King James Bible. This is what was the Bible of the pilgrims. But all of them were based on the text. Then they continued the early modern period from 1453 to 1831. The Spanish version, 1569, used the received kind of text. Beza's Greek text. Now there's 1598, which is the text that our King James Bible is based upon. 1598, fifth edition of Beza. At times, since from Martin Luther's 1516, to correct any mistakes and changes, you know, as you copy things down, and they got that all out of there, and so the basic text was Beza's text. And that's the text that is used by the Trinitarian Bible Society And that's published by this type of format is back there, and that's the text of Beza, 5th edition, 1598. And then the Czech version is based on that, 1602. The Italian version of Diodati, 1607, is the received kind of text. The King James Bible, 1611, used this received kind of text. The Elder Brothers, 1624, used it. The received text in the King James Bible is the original received kind of text, and it has a continuity. And you've got to understand from the apostolic days right down to the present. There's no gaps in it. Now, let me just point this out. The Elzevir brothers in 1624, and the King James Bible 1611, that's 13 years later, in the preface of it, it used the Latin term that this has been received by all. This is a text that has been received by all. And the text, the received, is textus in Latin, received, receptus, receptus, and by all, omnibus. And since they said this is a text that has been received by all, what it meant was this is a traditional text that the church has gone through the centuries had received. Since they used the term textus receptus there, some of our friends, fundamentalist friends, wrongfully and in error, say that Elzevir was the initiator and beginner of the received text. You see the logic? They just said this is the text that hasn't been received, so since they used it first, that's where it began. And therefore, our friends at Boswell University, other fundamentalist friends, wrongfully say that the King James Bible was not based on the received text because the received text didn't start until Elzevir, which is crazy. It's absolutely crazy. I mean, it's not logical or reasonable. But the received text has been from existence right down through from the beginning until the present time. Another thing they say, some of our friends, our fundamentalist friends, we differ with them completely on it, they say that the received text began with Erasmus. All he did was to take some manuscripts and put into print from the manuscripts that text, which was in the manuscripts that he had in his time. And the traditional text is from the apostolic time. He didn't initiate with Erasmus, didn't begin there. It was from back all the way through. Then, of course, they say that Erasmus was the beginner of the King James Bible. That was based on, no, it was based on Beza, 5th edition, 1598. But I want you to see that it does have a history, and it was accepted by the churches. If the churches had not accepted it, they would not have used it. If these different languages, Spanish and Italian and French, wouldn't have used it if they did not accept it. And some people say, well, all you people are traditional. Well, that's a good thing to be traditional. We ought to have something passed down. The doctrine that Paul said to Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So there's a tradition that we've got to keep up. We can't change our views. But one thing about this, though the traditional text that underlies the King James Bible, the Greek New Testament text, has a continuity that cannot be said for the Bishop of the West Latin Horn text of B&L, the Latin Sinai. That has no continuity. You cannot trace it. And if we ask our friends who might swear by this other text and just say that's the way to go, we ask them, would you give me the continuity? If that deacon who asked me the question, do we have any evidence that a text receptus has a continuity from the apostolic times right down to the present? If I found it out, if you'd ask the same question the deacon asked me of our friends on the other side of the picture that say we've got to go with the Westcott or B and Olive text, does it have a continuity from the apostolic times to the present? Their mouth would have to be shut. It goes in the early centuries in Egypt, 200, 300, 400, maybe 450, 80, and then stops. Churches threw it out, and they just had the right text right now. So, traditional accepted by the church, but the second thing about it, the traditional text that underlies our King James Bible is attested by the evidence. Accepted by the churches, attested by the evidence. What do we mean by evidence? Well, back in 1967, thereabouts, there was a man by the name of Kurt Allen, and he said he had all of his manuscripts at that time totaled about 5,255 manuscripts. Of the papyrus type, now that's a paper that's used in Egypt. When we were there in Egypt, in Palestine, we took a trip over Egypt. We saw them make that paper. They just cut that leaf and then they could write on it, just like a paper, papyrus. We have 81 or 80 papyrus manuscripts that survived as of 1967. They have about 100 more since then, but I've usually figured because those are capital letter manuscripts, all run together, capital letters. There's 267 of those. Cursives, those flowing hand manuscripts, there's 2,764 of those. Lectionaries, those are portions that are read from the churches on certain feast days. 2,143 of those altogether. Total of 5,255 manuscripts. As I say, they've found maybe another 100 since 1967. Now, what percentage of these are Westcott and Port? What percentage of these are the Textus Receptus? The number of the papyrus manuscripts is 13, 75 to the Textus Receptus. That's 15% versus 85%. As far as the actuals, the capital letter manuscripts, there's only 9 that are Westcott and Port. And the rest of them, the 258, are for the Textus Receptus type of manuscripts. These figures are taken from Dr. Mormon's book, Forever Settled, which is back in the book table, 3% versus 97%. The cursives, those flowing hand manuscripts, there's only 23 for the Westcott and Port, and about 2,741 that follow our Textus Receptus traditional text. That's 1% to 99%. The lectionaries, all 2,143 of them, are Textus Receptus. These are the portions of Scripture read in the churches on certain feast days. The churches knew what was right and what was wrong. They didn't have any of this corrupt text. They didn't read anything from that 0% to 100%. If you add them all up, you have a total of 45 manuscripts. That's the number. That's B and Aleph and 43 others versus 5,210. That's less than 1%. Versus 99%. That's attested by the evidence. 45 is not even 1% of 50. It should be 52 if it's 1%. Not even 1%. Now, this is the evidence that has been given. This is the evidence that we have. These are the manuscripts that God has preserved. Now, the question is, did God promise to preserve His words, Hebrew and Greek words? We say, yes, He did. We talked about that the first evening. Does he keep his promises? Yes, he keeps his promises. Well, if he promised to preserve his Hebrew words and his Greek words, where did he keep the four others? If indeed he's only got 45, roughly, of the Westcott and Hort type, he's got over 5,210 of the traditional text type, or Textus Receptus type, it's obvious to me, at least, maybe I'm wrong, it's obvious to me that he's preserved the traditional text. And he has not kept up the other manuscripts, the Vienna manuscripts. That's fallen by the wayside. And to say that the less than 1% of the evidence is the right way, and over 99% of the evidence is the wrong way, to me is very illogical, unreasonable. It does not make sense in any way, shape, or form. And they have their reasons, or they knock this, they say, well, you got a lot of them, but they're worthless. Some of these books that they're right now, some of the Bob Jones books like this latest one, The Word of God in Our Hands, they say, we're looking at dating, and we're dating, not counting. We're dating, not counting. What do they mean by that? They're saying we take the earliest manuscripts, the date, so that's B and Aleph, 4th century, we're not counting. They don't care if there are 5,210 manuscripts that go along with our Textus Receptus and Uncle King James Bible. That's counting. They don't want to be counting. Well, I'm counting and I'm dating too, because remember, last night we talked about Mark 16:9-20. And we said, remember, B and Aleph for 4th century, 350-375 AD. Who's right as to the Mark 16:9-20? We count and we date too. The counting is 18 uncials, 600 curses, 10 early versions and translations, 19 quotations or versions for the early church fathers, and then that's counting, but also a date. Because, remember, the early versions, the first 10 of the first 8 or 5 or 6 of those early translations preceded and predated the Vienna text. So then we're dating too, see? We're counting and we're dating. And then the early church fathers, the first 10 out of the 19 predated, came before B and Aleph, 350-375 AD. So we're dating, they were first, and we're counting too. We do both. And the thing about it is, we should not just simply look at the date of the paper or skins or material on which something is written. That's not what we're interested in. We're interested in what the writing is on that paper, what the words are on that paper, and that's where we get, even though the manuscripts that are the text receptus type are more recent, as far as the paper on which they're written or the skins or the substance on which they're written, the words go all the way back to the apostolic time. We must understand that. The reason that, as we said last night, when Mrs. Hammond asked, how do we know that the Vatican manuscript exists? I said, well, it's been preserved in the Vatican Library because of its early, as far as the being in Egypt, it was preserved, and of course it wasn't used very much. The Christians, when they were killed and burned to the stake, the Bibles that they used, which was the traditional text for Septuagint Bibles, they were burned also. Furthermore, the Christians used their Bibles. They used them, so they had a copy and recopy and recopy and recopy. So that's why, and when they got rid of the other one, they reverently usually buried them so that the heretics wouldn't get out of them, doctor them, and change them. And so the more recent, but then the words of the thing that we're looking at, they go all the way back to the apostolic times. So a traditional text accepted by the churches and it was attested by the evidence. Let's take a look at chapter 3 of our book, the King James Bible, God's Word kept intact in English because of superior translators. Let's take a look at the translators of our King James Bible and see what they have to say. First of all, where we got this, several things we got, thing that we took it from. First of all, is Gustavus Payne's The Men Behind the King James Version. That's one of them. Secondly, the translators revived by Alexander McClure. That's written in 1857. Both of these books are very helpful as to our translators of our King James Bible. First of all, let's take a look at some of the linguistic superiority of Dr. Lancelot Andrews. He's accomplished in the Old Testament and the director and president of the Westminster Group that translated the 12 books together, Genesis to 2 Kings. He acquired most of the modern languages of Europe. That is, French and German and Spanish and Portuguese, and chiefly the Oriental tongues. Notice second, Dr. Lancelot Andrews' manual for his private devotions was prepared by himself wholly in the Greek language. I don't know how many of our present-day translators even have private manuals in English. I'm certain, absolutely positive, they do not have it wholly in the Greek language. This man's skill was such that he knew that language. Notice the third thing about Dr. Andrews. Such was his skill in all languages, especially the Oriental, that had he been present at the confusion of times of the Tower of Babel, he would have served as an interpreter general. That's what the statement was made of him. At his funeral sermon, the Bishop of Rochester said he was conversant in 15 languages. I doubt that our translators or paraphrasers of today in the new versions have this skill and linguistic superiority, I doubt it very greatly. Here's a second man, Dr. William Bedwell, the acumen of William Bedwell. He was used in the Westminster Group of translating the books of Genesis through 2 Kings. He was eminent Oriental scholar. Notice, secondly, his fame for Arabic learning. Now, Arabic is a cognate or sister language to Hebrew. If you don't understand a Hebrew word, the Arabic is very similar, you can go ahead with it. And it's so great that scholars sought him out. And to him belongs, as McClure stated, the honor of being the first who considerably promoted and revived the study of the Arabic language. These men were skilled in what they did. Third, he published in Porto an edition of the Epistles of John in Arabic with a Latin version. Fourth, he left as many Arabic manuscripts and fonts of type for printing them. Fifth, he was engaged in compiling an Arabic lexicon, that's a dictionary. There were 3 volumes. Great skill in what he was doing. Sixth, some modern scholars thought that we would have advantage of our times over the translators for the cognate Semitic languages. He was thoroughly conversant in this part of the broad field of criticism. Now, a Semitic language, or a cognate language, I should say, is a sister language that would help enable a person to understand what that word meant. And sometimes in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, we have what is called this hapax legomena, which means a word that's used only one time, either in the Hebrew Old Testament or the Greek New Testament. But what is the meaning of that word? You can't go by different contexts. So what they do, they take a sister language, like Aramaic or Arabic or Coptic or Syriac, and they will see, well, that word is very similar to sister language. What does it mean in that context? And so they can give an accurate meaning in the Hebrew language or the Greek language. This is what William Bedwell was skilled in, the cognate languages. The modern translators, when they come to a word that they only use once and they don't know what it means, since they don't have this background, these translators of King James Bible, they just simply say, well, the meaning is unclear. Meaning is unsure. They don't know. They put a big question on it. They take a guess at it. These men knew from the investigation of cognate sister languages the meaning of these words. Seventh, Dr. Bedwell began a Persian dictionary. It's in Archbishop Law's manuscripts, the Bodleian Library. So this William Bedwell, with his Arabic, Persian, and other Oriental languages, was greatly superior to our modern translators. Now, speaking of a Persian dictionary, I'm sure you've all heard of the Persian cat, haven't you? Maybe even the Persian rug. But to know the Persian language, how many of these translators can even come up to grips with it? It's a very important series. There's a third translator of our King James Bible. We're not going to mention all of them. There are about 56 or so of them, but some of them. Here's a superior, Dr. Miles Smith. He was in the Company 3, the Oxford Group. He translated a total of 17 books from Isaiah through Malachi. And first, he was one of the first 12 translators selected to revise the work after it was referred to them. At the end of the work, he was one of the 12 that put the finishing touches on it. He wrote the preface of the King James Bible. Third, he went through the Greek and Latin fathers, making annotations on them all. These church fathers were leaders of the early church. And the church fathers, as we said here, there were about 100 that wrote from 100 to 300 AD, 200 more from 300 to 600 AD. It's about 300 early church fathers or writers. No matter what they wrote, whenever they quoted something, they either had the scripture that was the Westland Hortite in their hands, or the scripture that was the other, the Text Receptus in their hands. And so it's helpful to see. This man was scholarly enough to go through all those church fathers, 300 of them, and making notations and understanding what they were about. Fourth, he was acquainted with the rabbinical glosses, the glosses and comments. Now, those are different comments and commentaries in the margins of the Hebrew language. He knew all of what they meant, what they said, and so on. Fifth, he was experienced in Chaldee, which is related to Hebrew, the Syriac, and the Arabic. They're almost as familiar as his native tongue. These languages, again, are cognate or sister languages that go along with the Hebrew to help to understand. Hebrew he had at his fingers' ends. He certainly was a proficient man and perfectly able and to be a good translator and a good helper in our King James Bible. Proficient in all these things. Then Father Seville translated the six books of the Gospels, Acts, and so on. This is the activities of this other man. This is, I think, the fourth one we looked at. He translated these books of the New Testament. And here's some of his background. First, he was very famous for his Greek and mathematical learning. Second, he was a tutor in Greek and mathematics to Queen Elizabeth. Well, as you may know, a queen wouldn't waste her time on a man that didn't know what he was talking about, I'm sure. They had plenty of money, the realm with all the gold and silver at their disposal. They picked a good man. And Henry Seville was the one that tutored and taught Queen Elizabeth in these subjects. Then he translated the histories of Cornelius Tacitus, published the same. He published also with the manuscripts, the writings of Edwardian against Pelagius, writers of English history, subsequent to Bede and so on, collections of the elements of Euclid. Euclid was a man that founded the geometry, Euclid's geometry. These men were skilled men, as you can see. Fifth, he's chiefly known for being the first to edit the complete work of Chrysostom, the most famous of Greek fathers. And the many pages that he wrote and administered, he completely edited the work in 1613. Eight immense folios. These men understood what they were doing, and these men were good. The sixth thing about Seville, Henry Seville, he's one of the most profound, exact, and critical scholars of his age. Meet and write to take part in the preparation of the Incomparable Version. So Henry Seville, one of the other translators. Here's another one, perhaps the last one that we're going to mention. That's the superior John Boyce. John Boyce. The academics of John Boyce. He was of the New Testament Company 6. He translated all the books of the Apocrypha. Now, right here, people ask, why did the King James translators in 1611 have the apocryphal books? apocryphal books were not scripture. In fact, in one of the Plura's book, he mentions six or seven reasons why the apocryphal books were not scripture. Of course, the Church of England, in 39 articles of their faith, said that they have these apocryphal books as history, and that's all. They're not part of the canon. That's not part of the thing. But this is going to be, I'll give you a few reasons. But they still translated because in those days, all of the English versions, the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible, they all used the apocryphal. It's 12 or 14 books that were not scripture, but they're historical. For instance, the Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, showed the history of the Jews from 400 B.C. to the time of Christ, the 400 silent years. But be that as it may, and they translated them well, but why were they not scripture? Number one, they never claimed to be scripture. Number two, they inconsistent among themselves. For instance, Antiochus Epiphanes is said to die three different ways in three different places. They contradict scripture. They tell us things that are immoral, like lying is all right, suicide is all right, and so on. Then they were never written in Hebrew, which the Old Testament always had to be in Hebrew. They were written in either Latin or mostly in Greek. So that, but there's not the scripture. But anyway, he translated them. That was part of the work of the Jews. The one thing about it, the difference between the Roman Catholic Apocrypha and the King James Bible's Apocrypha, they got rid of it after a while. It's not our King James Bibles today. The difference is in the Roman Catholic churches and their Bibles, they intermixed the false with the true. And the apocryphal books were right straight in the middle. Not so with their 1611 King James. They put them in a separate place. Genesis to Malachi was here, then the apocryphal was here, then Matthew, the Revelation was here. They never intermixed. So John Boyce, notice in the first place, carefully taught by his father. He was a homeschooler. Carefully taught by his father, and the father should teach. And at the age of 5 years, he had read the Bible in Hebrew. Old Testament Hebrew. As I say, most people don't read in English at five, even comic books, much less the Bible in English. This man knew what he was doing, and by the time he was six, he could write it legibly in a fair hand. As you know, some of us don't even write legibly at our age, much less at six. Little children have a little difficulty with the movements and all. He was soon distinguished for great skill in Greek. He wrote letters in the language of master and senior fellows in his college. And I know what the difficulty in that is because I majored in classical Greek at the University of Michigan. I majored in it because when I was preparing to go to a seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, they required 8 hours, 8 semester hours in Greek as an entrance requirement. I was preparing, first of all, to be a medical doctor. I was majoring in science, and chemistry, and mathematics, and all these things, and biology, and zoology. And when the Lord called me to switch to his ministry, his work, and got into the seminary, I knew I had 8 hours. So I forgot I had 8 hours, so that might as well major in the thing. Major in Latin and Greek, which I did. Major in classical Greek and Latin. And so I know what it is to know some of these languages and the difficulties, but to write letters back and forth, you don't do that in Greek language. I majored in the New Testament Greek in seminary, at Dallas Theological Seminary, many hours, but it's difficult. In fact, it says in the fourth place, Boyce would read 12 Greek authors in prose, the hardest that he could find, the dialect and phrase, University of Love. And these Greek authors, classical Greek is much more difficult than New Testament Greek, because of the situation, the way that they go about things, the grammar, and it's difficult. As I say, I know where he speaks because we had to read classical Greek. That's what we had. It was difficult for me. I had Spanish in high school, but no Latin. I didn't have that thing. So it was difficult to go from a science into this Greek thing and make it in that language. So I remember the professor, his name was, what was his name? Warren E. Blake, Dr. Blake. He was an old gentleman at the time, had a big cooking desk and mustache all across his top of his lip. I remember many times when I would finish the translation, he would heave a big sigh of relief. Meaning, that was a horrible job. And it was a horrible job. And the problem is, those, what we call ponies, those are translations to help you if you didn't know your language. You go ahead to the library and get an English translation. Euripides or Socrates or the Plato or whatever you're studying, and try to make head or tail of that portion that was assigned for the next day. The problem was they were filled with dynamic equivalents of these translations. They didn't help us at all trying to hit them. So you try to use those things, you were absolutely wrong. It did not fit. So I know the difficulty. This man, Horace, read the Greek authors the hardest that could be found. He was trained, prepared. In fact, he read and studied at the University Library until 4 a.m., stayed without intermission until 8 in the evening, total 16 hours straight. So a great student he was. He contained his library the most complete and costly collections of Greek literature that had ever been made. And then he was equally skilled in Greek as well as Hebrew. Both languages, this John Boyce that had read the Bible at the age of 5 in Hebrew, Old Testament Hebrew. Seventh, he was one of the 12 translators, sent 2 from each of the companies to make the final revision of Station's Hall. There were 6 companies, 2 from each company. He was one because of his skill. He could handle either. He was ambidextrous. He knew fine, read fine, he could do both. And this was John Boyce. 8, he took notes of all the proceedings of the committee. He was the secretary. And we still have the translator's notes, portion at least of them, that are reprinted and published. To this day, we carry them in our Bible Today and put them in our ministry, and you can see exactly what they did, why they did it, and so on. Interesting. But John Boyce was 9th. He was a writer. He was a writer. He left as many leaves of manuscript as he'd lived days in his long life. He lived 83 years and 11 days, 30,306 days, leaving over 30,000 pages of writing. Tremendous writer, scholar, so familiar with the Greek Testament he could at any time turn to any word that it contained. So this is, in summary, the background superiority of our King James translators. You can't find the current men of the New King James, the New American Standard, the New International, or all that Living Version, all these different ones, you can't find them these days that have this background, this depth. They're not trained that way in this thing. We have so many different things that take the time. Nobody goes into the library. There's too much in television, there's too much in football and baseball and basketball, all the sports and everything else that's going on. See, and fairs and all kinds of things. These mental scholars, the McClure sums it up this way. Few indeed are the living names worthy to be enrolled with those mighty men. He's talking about the King James Bible translators that gave us our King James Bible. It would be impossible to convene out of any one Christian denomination, or out of all, a body of translators on whom the whole Christian community would bestow such confidence as is reposed upon that illustrious company, or who would prove themselves as deserving of such confidence. So they really had. Now, on the other hand, McClure had this statement to make. Now, he's writing in 1857. He's writing about the inferiority of the so-called New Version paraphrases. See what he says about the new ones that were fooling around with the Bible in his day, and see if it doesn't say the same about the ones that fool around with the Bibles of our day. Same thing should be said. He said that what has not been done by the most able and best qualified divines, he's talking about the translators he gave us of the King James Bible, is not likely to be done by obscure pedagogues. Those are obscure teachers, broken down parsons, preachers that just sort of dilapidated, and sectaries of a single idea, not a wrong one, who from different quarters are talking big and loud of the amended, improved, and only correct and reliable retranslations. That improved translations, Hebrew Old Testament, Greek New Testament, all these new translations, getting up American and foreign Bible unions to print their sophomorical performances. It's a good word, sophomorical. Sophos means wisdom. Moros means fool. Wise fool. Sophomore. That's exactly what thinking about office is. You're really fool. Sophomore performances. So let's go to chapter 4. We talk about the superior technique of our King James translators. First, the team technique. So we've seen the superior text of Hebrew and Greek of our King James Bible. It's accepted by the churches, it's attested by the evidence as far as the Greek text is concerned. Translators supersede the men who've given us these new versions. They're much inferior. Let's take a look now at the technique, just beginning. Tomorrow night we're going to finish the technique, but what is the technique? How did the King James Bible go about translating. What was their technique of translating? We think it's superior. First, the superior team technique. They had teams. A Westminster team of the Old Testament and New Testament. Oxford team, Old Testament and New Testament. Cambridge team, Old Testament and the Apocrypha. It wasn't scripture, the history only. In other words, each of these so-called teams, they're made up of maybe seven men in each of the teams. They average. And six teams altogether. And they met at three different places in England. It started in 1604 and ended in 1611. It took about 7 years, the team technique. They had rules. Rule number eight, first of all. And I want to show you how in all of these times, all of these places, there were 14 different times. 14 different times that every word has gone over in a King James Bible. So 14 times, how do we get that? This is the team technique. Nobody's done this before nor since. They don't do it that way. First of all, the average is seven men. Rule number eight said every particular man of each company will undertake the same chapter or chapters. Now, if they're an average of seven men, that means there's seven individual forms after whatever they're spoken for, each individual. So today they don't do that. You get one or two Hebrew men, one or two Greek men, do the whole job, then they have people that rubber stamp it, like Billy Graham or some big name, where they say, this is the best translation ever, saw the light of day, and so on. But not so with our King James translators. Every one of these men had to do it individually. They had to do their own work. So seven different times it's gone over, that same section of books. Then notice the next one, all to meet together to confer when they have done to agree for their part what shall stand. When each of them do individually, then they get together and they have an eighth time, they all compare notes. Yours is wrong, mine is right. No, yours is right, mine is wrong. See, so here's seven men talking together, that's eight times. Notice rule number nine. These are rules that King James had for these translators. Rule number nine of the many rules was, as one company has dispatched any one book in this manner, he shall send it to the rest to be considered real seriously. In other words, here you have each man one time, seven times, individually, and the others. Then they had them together, that's an eight time, and then they sent together five companies. Eight and five is what? 13. So there are 13 times. And look at it. The tenth time, if any company by review of the book sent it, they have a question on it, the difference is to be compounded at the general meeting, which is to be of the chief persons of each company at the end of the work. So there they had, at the end of the work, one last 14th time. Two men from each of the six companies, 12 men, would hammer that thing out, get all together, and that's what it is. That's the way they did it in this team technique. And then the rule number 12, they didn't stop there. The bishop, who had a copy, preliminary copy of the King James Bible, would send it to his men, his teachers, his churchmen, his pastors underneath him, with the translators, and charged as many of them being skillful in the tongues, the new Hebrew and Greek very well, to send his particular observations to the company either at Westminster, Cambridge, or Oxford. So there were many that aided in the project. So they didn't just limit it to the translators. They let other scholars that knew what they were doing in on the thing as well. And so they don't do that anymore. Today they don't. They just do what they want. They don't ask all the rest of the people, is this right or is it wrong? But this was the team technique that was used. Now tomorrow night we're going to begin chapter 4 that talks about the superior translation technique. Team technique is one thing, you got the team working together, but now the translation technique, how they go about the translation. That's where we'll deal with dynamic equivalence versus verbal equivalence and form equivalence and so on. Do you have some questions now tonight before we close for the night? Do you have some questions? Well, let's take some right now. Yes, yes.
The first part we were talking about, the 37 links chains. Were you saying they all
used
the, like, they used the original book that Matthew wrote, and they translated it into their own language?
Mm-hmm.
Is that what you were meaning about the chain?
The links of the chain? Mm-hmm. Yes. In other words, what do you mean by those 37 links? Well, I talked about the link from the apostolic times to the present. The different translations, for instance, if it was the Italian of the Adati, the French Oliver Tan, or whatever, they used as a basis the text of receptors that we receive traditional text before they translate into their language. Is that what you mean?
Yes. That was just translated into their own language.
That's correct. And the Gothic and the Celtic and all those different things, They had that in their languages, and they used that text. And some of them used the Greek text itself, just the plain Greek text, and did not translate it. But if they translated it into another, what we call a version or translation, that was the text that underlay that. Like the Syriac text, for instance, and so on. So that's what's meant by those links. Yes, sir?
Well, what was that? Something about time, name time,
the time, you say?
It's the word of the last name in time.
Let's see.
Yeah, like a 10 or 13, I don't remember.
Oh, 14 times?
No. It was a 13 or 14 letter word, the last four was time.
14. The Byzantine church, was that the... Well, the Byzantine text was from Byzantium, which was Constantinople. That's where the headquarters of the Greek Orthodox Church was, in Byzantium, see, and Constantinople. And they're the ones that... that used the received text receptors. Yes, ma'am.
So, what you're saying that all these ones, for America, we've got the King James. For a different country, they've got, let's say, the Dante, right? Whereas it's just all one King James.
I don't think I used the word Byzantine tonight.
Well, he's referring to the Dante period.
Oh, the Byzantine period. Oh, I think, sorry, I didn't use that. Correct. Thank you. That's it. Yeah, the Byzantine period. That particular time of the history is the, let me just see if I can get that. The Byzantine period, yes, that's exactly right. For that period, that would be 312 to 1453 AD. Now, what was your question there for? Like the Gothic version and so on.
What?
Like
those? Is it called that?
It's just simply called the Byzantine period. That's the period of time that the Byzantine Empire was built.
Yeah, is it?
Yeah.
Okay, what he's asking is, ours says King James.
Uh-huh.
Okay, the Bible, where that is now today, what does it say on their mind? Does it say King James or does it say something else?
There's no King James until 1611. See? But what I'm saying is they use the received type of text, or the same text that underlies the King James from the Greek standpoint, to make their translations. That's what I'm saying. The same text, the received kind of text, the 37 links.
So that's
all their translations came from the received text during that entire period.
Right. Yes, that's what we're saying.
They've all used.
Mm-hmm. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
I don't know if I read this in your book or another book, maybe it's right to translate, but I read somewhere that, correct me if I'm wrong on this, that the translators, we're talking about the seven translators, had to individually translate it and then get together and agree upon it. And I read that they could not agree on a difference at that point. They would discard their translations they made and start the translation process again. They wouldn't just go back to the room and scratch a word out. If they couldn't agree, they would put aside.
If the seven didn't agree with their goal, that's not true in the New Testament, Greek translation of the King James Bible. They would, if they argued among themselves and they couldn't agree, then they send the other five companies to see what they would agree, and if that didn't agree, they go to the final, the 14th time, the two
differences.
That's right. They just went to compound all the differences at the final. What you're thinking of, Nick, is what the Masoretic man, the Hebrew man of the Old Testament, did. If they made a mistake on one page, they would throw away the page. And the three mistakes, they'd start from the beginning of the document. They were very meticulous, yes, the whole thing between us. That's probably the Masoretic Hebrew text, as they copied the Hebrew Old Testament. But that's what wrote. Other question? Yes, Pastor?
A question I asked earlier about the difference in James Bible, Cambridge, Oxford, etc.
The Cambridge, yes.
But ask the question and answer
it. Yes, the question on the different Bibles. You know, English Bibles today and the King James Bibles today have all different types of words in them. The ones that are the most accurate that they gave the same words that translated 1611 used are either the Oxford University Press or Cambridge University Press. Those are the only presses that are under obligation, cum privilegio is what it's called, with privilege. We would call it like a copyright. And those two publishers could not change or alter in any way the words of the King James. But you see, the United States publishers are not under any copyright rules. They can do anything they want. So just because it's called the King James Bible doesn't mean that they haven't changed words and spellings and everything else. Erdman's and Moody Press and Tyndale, all these other publishers, Erdman's, they can change it. Well, so you see some translators and some of the verses are different spellings and so on. Now, between the two, Oxford and Cambridge, we believe that Cambridge is more correct. And that's why we've used the Cambridge University Press in our defined King James Bible. By the way, the defined King James Bibles have come in. These size regular Bibles, wrote a letter, 12 of them came in today, and most back in the book page. But we used the Cambridge. Somebody found at least three different errors in the Oxford University Press. Of course, the old school Cambridge Bible is Oxford. Three different ones, and there may be others. So we feel that the Oxford is not as exacting as the Cambridge, and so we forward the Cambridge. But as far as these others, for spellings, a lot of times, I don't know whether you folks have other versions about things, but the correct spelling of the Greek word Elijah is Elias, E-L-I-A-S. So the King James Bible translates have Elias. But some of the publishers of the King James Bible have Elijah. See? And the Greek pronunciation and spelling of Manasseh, the old thing is Manassas. But some have changed it to Manassas. The Greek spelling of Isaiah is Isaiah. And not the Hebrew is Isaiah, the Greek is Isaiah. But some of these new publishers in the United States of America changed Isaiah to Isaiah, the spellings. Sometimes Timotheus to Timothy, so sometimes Timothy is there, sometimes Timotheus. See, but some they use Timothy throughout, they never used Timotheus. You know, who wants Timotheus? So I'm just simply saying the accuracy of our King James translators is produced and preserved best, I think, in the Cambridge edition from England, where they have a privilege. They can't hear or miss. The same thing is true in 2 Timothy 3:16. I don't know what your Bibles say on that. All scriptures given the inspiration of God. It's possible, doctrine. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Thoroughly. A lot of people in our new Bibles in this country say thoroughly furnished. Now, what's thoroughly? Not thoroughly. See, there's just little technicalities. They think they can change it. Well, the King James Bible has it as thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you check your 2 Timothy 3:17 to see whether you have a real McCoy or something. Now, those are minor things. Let's agree with it. They're minor things. Spellings are minor. But how many other things would they change if they change the spellings? You don't know. See, in fact, when I was putting the King James Bible on cassette, we have four albums of, as I read the scriptures, the King James Bible, 37 different two-hour cassettes. As I was reading that, I started with the Old School Good Reference Bible, and then I changed to some Bible by National Bible Press. And as I was coming along there, I noticed the difference in spelling between Vail, V-A-L-E, and V-E-I-L. And there's a difference, and I, wait a minute, there's a different spelling, all the differences. So I thought, wait a minute, what am I getting at? If I'm reading the King James Bible, I want the right one. So I stuck with the Old School for Reference Bible, which was Oxford Press, but at least it was better than this National Press, which changed so many things, different things. Spellings and different meanings and so on. Other questions? Yes, ma'am.
So are you saying just because it's King James, it
was
not necessarily printed in Oxford, it might not necessarily be
accurate? I'm saying if it's not printed in either the Oxford University Press or Cambridge University Press in England, and of course I favor the Cambridge University Press, it's not necessarily exact. There may be all kinds of differences in there. You don't know what it is, or where it is, or what they change.
Okay.
So the definition changes in the definition of words, and just spelling, like dropping the E off of town.
Well, I don't know. I think the spelling is the main thing, and I don't know. Now, this one, truly and thoroughly.
Bail and bail, those are two different words.
Yes.
Those
yes.
Are two words.
Yeah, but there's another spelling of bail. That's a veil that the person has over the face like the bride. V-E-I-L, there's another spelling, isn't it?
Well, V-I-L is veil, you would wear a veil. V-A-L-E, first of all.
Well, I know, but it's another spelling.
V-A-I-L.
Yes, V-E-I-L, V-A-L. That's a veil and veil. See? So it's a similar word with different spelling. So I didn't want to mix things up like that. So. And I, now the only thing that you may have some differences in things, but that word truly, for instance, in 2 Timothy 3:17, anybody have truly or anybody have thoroughly? 2 Timothy 3:17. You look that up just very quickly. 2 Timothy 3:17. That the man of God may be perfect. What's the next word in your Bible?
T-H-O-R-O-U-G-H-L-Y.
You have thoroughly, don't you? See, that's not the accurate thing in fact. That's a misspelling of that word. Who's the publisher of that book?
Yes.
Perhaps in Nelson, Davis. Anytime you want to change it.
Yeah, but that's the same.
See, we have two.
The same definition, all right?
No. If you took... Glad to have you here with us again tonight, and we're continuing on the Defending a King James Bible, as our book has meant. We have the four different superiorities. This is superior Hebrew text, the superior Greek text, those are the technical superiorities, the superior translators we took care of last evening, and we began the superior technique of our King James Bible. We talked about the superior technique of the teams that we used last evening. Now tonight we begin superior translation technique. Translation technique is the most important of all things that we can possibly think of when we talk about Bible versions. Yeah. We think it's King James Bible is God's Word kept intact in English because of its superior translation technique. As I say, you can have the different techniques as far as you have the different texts. You have maybe the same Hebrew text, the same Greek text. You may even have top-notch translators. But if you have a different technique, all is lost. Amen. That's why it's important that our King James Bible have the proper technique. We have the superior translation technique of our King James Bible, the using of verbal equivalents and formal or form equivalents, and they rejected dynamic equivalents. Very important that we see this. We saw a Hebrew Bible this the other night, or the men brought it up to me, and I noticed in the preface, he said there's two extremes. There's the verbal equivalents or formal equivalents, and then there's the dynamic equivalents. And that Hebrew Bible favors dynamic equivalents. Now that's not scriptural. And so I would not have anything to do with that Hebrew Bible. I would question it as far as translating the Old Testament Hebrew text, whatever. But we're going to go into this, the verbal equivalents and formal equivalents, rejecting dynamic equivalents. Our King James Bible translated rejected that. What is verbal equivalent? The verbal has to do with words. The word verbal in Spanish, and verbal as far as the Latin and so on. And it translates words from Hebrew into English, Greek into English, or other languages, like in French or Spanish, whatever it is. If it's a verbal equivalence, translates words. It was used by the King James Bible. It's rejected by modern version. Now, occasionally, the modern version will get a word from the Hebrew into English, and it'll be the same word. But that's not their policy. That's not their principle. That's an accident. That's not one of the things that they want to accomplish. And I just simply say that translating, we want to know the words. And that's what we have in our King James Bible. The very words from the Hebrew into English, Greek into English, rather than English. Then what is formal equivalence? The forms. The King James Bible preserves, wherever possible, the word forms from Hebrew into English, Greek into English. It's used by our King James Bible people, and it's rejected by modern versions. They don't care about the forms. Forms are important. In the Hebrew language, the Greek language, if you have a noun, which is the name of a person, place, or thing, put it into English as a noun, first person. If you have a pronoun, put it into a pronoun.
verb into a verb, adverb to adverb, preposition to preposition, wherever possible. Not that they're always idioms, of course, but wherever possible, our King James translators did this. And this, we believe, is what ought to be done. Don't change the noun, pronoun, See, these other translations do this. The New King James does it. The New American Standard, the New International, other modern versions. They don't care about the forms. When Paul writes a long sentence, for example, the NIV, some of these others, they don't care about the long sentences. They just chop that long sentence into two or three small sentences, completely changing what is in the words of God. But we must preserve the word form wherever possible. Now, the inferior technique of the modern versions, they reject verbal equivalence. As I say, occasionally they do it, but that's not their principle, not their purpose. They reject form equivalence. They don't care about the forms. If it says in the Old Testament, for example, Moses went up into the wilderness, and the Hebrew text says Moses, they just as well say he went up. Wait a minute. Moses is in the Hebrew. Let's say you put it into the English, no problem. And likewise, they could just way switch and say what it says, for instance, he went into the synagogue, meaning maybe Paul, instead of what it says in the Greek text, New Testament, he, they said Paul went into the... Paul is not in the scriptures, it's not in the Greek text. You don't translate Paul when he is there. Nor do you translate he when Paul is there, see? So the form equivalence is very important. You say, well, that doesn't make much difference. Well, it does make a lot of difference. Either it's faithful in the least, it's faithful in the most. And it's unfaithful in the least, it's unfaithful in the most. So it does make a difference. But they use instead dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence, that's an inferior technique. Now, what is that? Well, it does three things. But let me just say, first of all, dynamic is generally something moving, something that's like a dynamo, a powerful moving force. Equivalency, that's something that stays the same. And this is an oxymoron, as we call it, a word for it. It's a contradiction. It's like Christian Science. That's a contradiction. Huh? Like great nuts. It's neither grapes nor nuts. And this is exactly what you have here. Dynamic, moving, and yet staying the same. For instance, let's have an example here tonight. I want all of us to sit down and stand up at the same time. Go. Okay, but anyway, at the same time. Stay seated and stand up at the same time. All right. I want everybody to try this experience. Be quiet and talk at the same time. See, it doesn't go. It's a contradiction. And that's exactly what we have in dynamic equivalence. But you say, well, why did the NIV use that? The New International Version. Why did they say in the preference? We don't want a formal equivalence. We don't want a verbal equivalence. We want a dynamic equivalence. They said it because it sounds so nice. And most people don't know what it means. It's like the old woman that listened to a preacher that was very, we call it mellifluent. One that has a beautiful sounding speech and manner. And at the end of the service, she went out and said, what a wonderful message that man gave. She said, I didn't understand a word he said. But she said, it's a wonderful message. I did not understand the word he said. And to that woman, the earmarks of wonderfulness was not to be able to comprehend the words. He used such big words and stuff. But dynamic equivalency is a big term, but all it is three things, basically. It adds to God's words, which God says don't do it, that's a sin.
Right, amen.
Or it subtracts from God's word, God says that's a sin. Or it changes God's word in some other way. This is serious sin we're dealing with, and that's where these new versions, to any extent to which they use dynamic equivalency, they're dealing with sin. I think there are at least seven adjectives beginning with D. There are many others I use in my book. We've got about 30 or 40 of them in there. First is diabolical. Why do I say that? Well, Satan used that in the Garden of Eden. He added the words, he subtracted the words, he changed the words. They have God said, you shall be as God, so you shall eat to every tree and so on. He left out the rest of the sentence. It's diabolical. Let me just get this straight now. Whether a Bible-believing Christian uses it, or whether a modernist, unsaved, godless person going to hell uses it, it's still diabolical as a method. I was debating James White, the fellow that wrote that, in his only controversy, about 2 hours on a radio program one time, and he quoted from my book, and he said, in the book I say that the technique used by the New King James Version is a diabolical technique because it adds to the words of God, subtracts the words of God, and changes the words of God. He said, you're calling the New King James Bible translators diabolical. said, James White, that's absolutely false. I did not call them out diabolical. I said the method, the technique that they use is not diabolical technique. See, there's a master switching, twisting words. Whether a believer uses it or whether a lost person uses it, it's still a method. It's diabolical. It's a devilish method. It's deceptive because it claims to be a translation. It's really a paraphrase. Paraphrase comes from two Greek words, paras, alongside of, phrase for process, a word or a phrase alongside of. We don't want a phrase alongside of it. Paraphrase, we want exactly what it says. Hebrew, English, Greek, or English. It's deceptive, it's determined. They want to outshoot, outgun, outman, outsell, I think James Black. All these modern versions of perversions. That's why they concoct them. It puts the deity in the man who's translating or paraphrasing. It's a terrible disgrace for deification of man. You see, when you have dynamical privilege, you don't necessarily need a Hebrew word or a Greek word. Throw in anything you want. See, you have just as many guesses as the people that are doing the translating. And that's terrible. You must nail down words, some words, Hebrew to English, Greek to English, but it's disobedient also because it says, God says, don't do it, and they do it, and it's disapproved by God. These things are dynamic equivalencies. Now, the future of the Bible is a book written by Jacob van Bergen. He's a Dutchman from the Netherlands. I don't go along with all of his things he believes. Of course, he doesn't stand as strong as the King James Church. I do here, and this church does, but he wrote a book called The Future of the Bible, where he takes to task the principle of dynamic equivalency. And we can agree with him on that. He slices it up and throws it out, which is good. Now, here's a picture of the Bible. And there's a sun on top of the Bible. And the question is, as the question was asked Benjamin Franklin at the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, as it was in Constitution Hall, on the back of the desk of the chairman of the meeting, there was a sunburst, a sun on the back of the head. And the question was asked Ben Franklin, is that a rising sun or a setting sun? He said, that depends on what we do with our nation under God. It depends. And the same thing is that a rising sun in the Bible or a setting sun? It's a setting sun. Now, Van Bergen says that for many years, translators in all the languages of the world translated the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation. But now, recently, they just had a portion. The dates, in the 1900s, is how many full Bibles, how many portions. 1920, how many Bibles are going down, the portion is going up. Now, he says, the United Bible Societies will only print an entire Bible if it's a designated fund for that amount. Otherwise, the whole Bible will not be printed by the United Bible Society, which, of course, is a liberal society and it's a dynamic liberal society. Just a portion here, a portion there, and that's it. So it's a setting sun as far as the whole Bible. Now, here's another book by Beekman and Callow, of Bible-reading men, translating the Word of God. And they give horrible principles for translators. Dynamic equivalency rides high in this particular book. And this is almost a Bible, a primer of translators all over the world. Whether in Mexico or Portugal or Africa or wherever it is that they're translating. Here's some of the things they suggest we do. First of all, they have some errors in dynamic equivalence handling of implicit information. Implicit means something that's implied. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, even so then which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. That's what's in the scriptures, in King James, in the text for Receptus, it's in the Greek. And they say it's all right to do this. Even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. And then add, when he descends from heaven. Which is in no manuscript, whether it's Westcott, North Greek text, text Receptus, not there. But they say we can add it because it's implied. That's what they're teaching in this book. Now you don't add things to scripture that are just simply implied. What's implied to you may not be implied to me. I may imply something else. See? So you just do not add. But this is what they're teaching translators to do. Teaching them how to be good dynamic equivalence people. Adding to the scriptures. Here's another type of thing. They say, here's dynamic equivalence, how to handle explicit information. Implicit means something that's implied. Go ahead and add it. Now here, how are you going to handle explicit? That is stated specifically in the Hebrew or Greek text. How do you handle that? Well, Luke 8:35-38 is an example. Notice three different times. You see that this poor man had devils inside. Out of whom the devils departed. He was possessed of the devils. Man out of whom the devils were departed. Now this teaching and Hickman and Calla, the Word of God, translating the Word of God, says if you have explicit information in Scripture, you just need it once. Throw out the other time. So even though God said it three times, by their primer and their technique of dynamic equivalency, throw out two of the three. That just says the Holy Spirit of God does not know what he was doing when he wrote that thing down. The Lord Jesus, who is the author of those words, that gave them those, but doesn't know what he's doing either. It's a blasphemy. This is what these dynamic equivalency people are doing. Here's a little tract called By the Word by Lynn Silvernail. She's a missionary to Bangladesh. It's from the ABWE, that's the Association of Baptist World Evangelists. That used to be a fundamentalist, Bible-believing missionary agency. It's still Bible-believing, but it's not any longer separatist, fundamentalist. They used to use the King James, now they use anything at all. But she wrote a little tract called By the Word, The Priority and Process of Bible Translation. And she was translating the Bengali Bible in Bangladesh. And she borrows this dynamic equivalency. And then she says, now there's the formal equivalency, the dynamic equivalency. And she says, now we've got to do that. And so she translated for Bengali Bible. These are fundamental people now, Bible-believing people. Now, the method of the World Council of Churches and the United Bible Societies is strictly dynamic equivalency. But you'd expect more from a fundamentalist mission than you would from a modernist apostate mission. But no, they got the same thing here. As I mentioned before, some of the Bengali Christians, when Lynn Silvernail, who's a woman, was doing this translation, some of the Christians said, Mrs. Silvernail, she's a mess, she's not married. She said, this is not what the Greek word says. You've translated differently into our language. Either adding or subtracting, something like that. The national Christians knew enough of Scripture to know that was wrong. She shouldn't do it. And so here you have the Bengali nationals approving this educated missionary from the United States of America. It's a sad thing when you use the wrong situation. Now, I compared three versions that Bible-believing Christians use. I started with the New King James Version, Genesis to Revelation. I put on the cassette tape the entire Bible, King James Bible, reading it word for word from Genesis to Revelation. I played my translation, my speaking of the King James Bible. While I was playing that, my eye was following the New King James from Genesis to Revelation. I found over 2,000 examples in the New King James of dynamic equivalency. That is, adding and subtracting or changing the words of God. Now that compared not simply with the King James Version, but with the underlying Hebrew and Greek text. I would go maybe 85 verses per day and so on, and take a look at it, and then I would, every time there was a change in the King James Bible, I'd put it in a red circle around that particular word or phrase. And then afterward, I would check the Hebrew text, the Old Testament, the Greek text, and the New Testament. Invariably, the King James Bible was the accurate way to go, and the New King James was either added, subtracted, or changed. I found 2,000 examples of that in the dynamic equivalency and the New King James. You can't trust it. If you're looking at accuracy, you cannot trust it. You cannot depend upon it. And you cannot rest upon it as you can on the King James Bible. I did the same thing with the New American Standard Version. I took my audio tape and listened with my ears. My eyes followed every word from Genesis to Revelation, New American Standard Version. And I have these all days in print, by the way. You can see them, you can get them, they're available. You can see what I've done, where they are. I found over 4,000 examples of the dynamic equivalency of New American Standard Version. Again, comparing with the underlying Hebrew and Greek text. Now, 2,000 is less than 4,000. We all know that. But 2,000 is way, way too much for me. I don't want any of it. Be as accurate as you can. But the New American Standard Version has been touted and pushed and praised by fundamentalist institutions, colleges, and seminaries like Bob Jones University, and Bob, with all these other schools, Detroit Baptist Center, various other ones, pushed and say, well, this is the most accurate translation in the English language. That's what they say about the New American Standard. Now, those men never went as I have gone from Genesis to Revelation and compared with the Hebrew and Greek that underlie. They've never done it. And out of their big mouths, they say, this is the most accurate. It's not. Some of them say the New King James is the most accurate. The King James is way up. That's another falsehood. And it just sort of irritates me when people that are pushing this They have not studied and seen the differences, but they say it and people believe it. You know that. All you have to do to have people believe it, just keep saying it and saying it. If a person you respect says something, you accept it. You know, how many people have time to go from Genesis to Revelation on any of these verses? I mean, it's a sort of a crazy person that does that. I mean, sort of wacko. Got to be uptight in your brain or something. But I felt that I had to do it. I did it. And I'm not going to do it anymore. I said they keep coming and coming and coming. I'm not that crazy. Maybe a little wacko, but these basic ones, I wanted to say because there's a reason for it. I went to the third one, the New International Version. And I went from Genesis to Revelation on that, the same technique, the same way. It took me 2 years and 8 months, off and on, and I found a total of 6,653 reasons why the NIV is not the Word of God in English. A dynamic equivalency is 6,653, and I stopped counting. I had an old TRS-80 radio check computer. It was filling up, as I say, 2 years, 8 months. I didn't want to spend my whole life on it, but tremendous, much, much more. I went from Genesis to Revelation, right? But I just let this one go, and this one go, and this one go. I got to 6,653, and we have that in book form as well. Dynamic equivalency is adding, subtracting, and changing. So we have those three. The New King James, over 2,000. The New American Standard, over 4,000. New International, 6,653 plus tens of thousands more. I just gave up. But these are available, and this is what dynamic equivalency has done. Now, the same thing is done in our English Standard Version, it's a new one, the Brockman-Holman Version, all these other today's English versions, and the ones the modernists use, the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, the English Version, so on. All these other versions use the same techniques as are used here. Now, some of the doctrinal words that are changed and discarded by some of these new versions, like the New International, the New Century Version, for instance, the Contemporary English Version. Look at some of these words, the doctrine, like advocate. King James has one, they don't have any. They don't use the word advocate. Nothing wrong with the word advocate. The doctrine imputation, 3 for 0. The mercy seat, 27 times is used in the King James. One time in the New Century, but NIV doesn't even have it. See. They say instead of a mercy, it's just something like a cover or something. The only begotten. That's 6 times. They don't have that propitiation. Nothing wrong with that word. They just leave these doctrinal terms out. Sanctification. What's wrong with that? The veil of the temple. 35 times. But the NIV and these other modern versions don't have the temple. What they have is the curtain. Well, there's a specific Hebrew word for the veil that separates the holy place from the holy of holies. And they just have curtain and curtain. So I tell you, when we have some of these hymns and gospel songs, we rent the veil and through these young people use the NIV, they don't even know what you're talking about. See? What's a veil? They don't know what a veil is. And so, abide, for example. What's wrong with abide? Abiding, carnal, these are the chaste, the concupiscence. These are some terms that the NIV just throws out. Covetousness, fornication. They just say immoral, something or other. Well, lying is immoral, but fornication is specifically sexual immorality that's specific, but they just wipe it out under the rug. Nothing wrong with these words. Reckon. Sodomites is gone. They had in the NIV, they had a lesbian sodomite woman on that thing, Dr. Virginia Mollenkopf. She's come out of the closet now many years back, and she's been a lesbian ever since I've known anything about her. They're at Shelton College. I was a teacher, speaking speech there for one semester at least at Shelton College. There, and she was up in that area where I was teaching. She was teaching English. I was teaching Greek and speech. And she was English, and they kicked her out of Shelton College because of her lesbianism. When the new president came up, Dr. Steele, he said, now, Dr. McIntyre, who's been the president, I said, I cannot be the president if this woman's on your staff. If she goes ragged, see, so they kicked her off. Now she's up in Patterson College up in New Jersey. But she was connected with Bob Jones University in the early days, either in the school or the whatever the part of it. She's a student. I have a letter in my files from Dr. Bob Jones Sr. saying we had trouble with her in that same situation way back in the early days. But she was on that NIV committee, and so she saw to it that sodomites were gone from the NIV. But she wanted to placate. There's a lot of other things that she had something to do with. But of course, the NIV says differently. They say, oh, she didn't have much to do with it. She had little tiny things to do. And we didn't know she was a lesbian. Well, how could I know? And they didn't. I mean, that's just a question. they didn't investigate what it meant. And then they got caught too late. And then they had to placate. she was on an interview with Dr. Joseph Chambers, and he asked her that question. He said, now the NIV people, so you didn't have much to do with the NIV, because you're a lesbian and now it's been, you know, out in the open and so on and so forth. And they said you didn't have much to do with it. She said, they gave me huge swatches of material. That was her word, huge swatches of material. She's an English major, PhD in English, and a very good English, I'm sure she knows her English very well, regardless of her sexual wickedness. So there's all kinds of life. But that's gone. Covetous, tribulation, adoption, justification, these things are gone. Other doctrinal words are lessened, reconciled. This New Century Version here doesn't like, that's the one that the American Bible Society has come out with. That doesn't like any of these words. There's a zero all the way down here. In fact, even gospel is not even the New Century Version. You know, today's English version was Good News for Modern Man. That was the American Bible Society's original version. Now they got the New Century, and they say in their preface, we don't want all these doctrinal words. Take all the doctrinal words out. And every one of these, repentance and first fruits and saints and seed and righteous, and the whole thing is gone. Well, this is a number of different words in the King James Bible versus some of the other things. Just to look at the New Testament, Old Testament, the NIV, for example. You notice the New King James, or rather, excuse me, the NIV versus the King James, they have a total of 792,000 words in the King James, and the NIV has only 728,000. That's 64,000 words shorter than the King James Bible. Now, that's computer print up the comparison. And you know what I know, when you shorten down 64,000 words, you're not going to have the same Bible as what you have to start with. And that's exactly what you have in the NIV. Not only is their technique of translation wrong, dynamic equivalency, adding, subtracting, changing, to the tune of 6,653,000 words, but they've shortened and taken out of them. See, it's one thing, change and mixture, but they, so the other thing is that New King James and various other, that's 43,000 words short. The RSV, Revised Standard Version, 72,000 words short, shorter than Spanish, 31,000, so on. This is just some things that I've got out. New King James here, 19,000 words shorter than the King James. But these are dynamic equivalency translations. Now, what is a legitimate translation? Let's go ahead with a definition that's given by Dr. Francis Steele. He says, legitimate translation should convey as much of the original text in as few words as possible that preserve the original atmosphere and emphasis. Translators should strive for the nearest approximation in words, concepts, and cadence. He should scrupulously avoid adding words or ideas not demanded by the text. That's exactly what they do in the dynamic equivalency. His job is not to expand or to explain, but to translate. I mean, the commentaries are to explain. That's what commentaries are for. And to preserve the spirit and force of the original, even if need be at the expense of modern colloquialism, so long as the resultant translation is intelligible. This is from Translation of Paraphrase. Certainly, many words and even passages in acceptable translation will benefit from more extended treatment. But such treatment belongs in a commentary, not a translation. Extended treatment. We expect in a translation the closest approximation to the original text of the Word of God that linguist and philological science can produce. I like the 18 and 19 section especially. We want to know what God said. Is that what you want to know in translation? That's what I want to see. If you don't know the Hebrew Greek, what did he say? Not what Dr. So-and-so thinks God meant by what he said. If you just have what he thinks it meant, then you don't have what he said. Give me what he says. Let the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God explain what he means, but give me what he said. If you say just what you think he means, nobody reading that will know what he said. It covers and all glosses over and just a meaning, see? And there's a great difference between the two. And we recruit on holy ground when we ignore the distinction. And if you want to know what God said, King James tells you what God said. Hebrew Old Testament, Greek New Testament. That's an important thing. You read the other versions, you don't necessarily know what God said.
Right.
If you read in the New King James, 2,000 places. It's not what God said. What man thinks that God meant when he said. See, read in the New American Standard Version, it doesn't what God said. 4,000 different places. I can show you chapter and verse, and we've got it in print. It's not what God said. In 4,000 places, you don't know what he said. This is just what they think he said, what they think he meant. 6,653, if you get in the NIV, which is 64,000 words shorter than our King James. We want to know what God said. We don't want to leave anything out. We don't want to add anything. We don't want to change anything. And that's what our King James translators have done. I wish that every language on the face of the earth would be as accurate and specific and excellent in its translation, verbal equivalence and formal equivalence, as our King James Bible has done in the English language. I wish that everyone, I wish Spanish would have one. They've got to work on it. It's not there. French, I wish the French, the Italian, the Portuguese, there are certain things, but all these different languages of the world, they can see in our King James translator the pattern for excellence. And that should be a goal in all the languages of the world. Now, is the Bible for or against dynamic equivalence? It's against it, definitely. Let's read Deuteronomy 4, verse 2 together. Deuteronomy 4, 2. He shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. When God says don't add, he means it. He says don't diminish and subtract, he means it. And these translators or paraphrasers that do this are in trouble with the Lord. And they're in trouble with me. I'm against them too. Not their personal attack, but I'm against their method. And they may be Christians, and I've got to love them as Christians. 1 John and 2 John and 3 John are very clear on that. I preached on them, and I tell you, that's a real pinching book when you preach on 1 John, love the brethren. And as I preached to my people verse by verse, I said, now, there's things I don't agree with on my brethren, but I love them as Christian believers. I can't agree with this and this and this, but I must love them, God tells me to, if they're saved and born again. But Deuteronomy 12:32 says the same thing. Whatsoever I command, do it. I shall not add thereto nor diminish. Proverbs 30, verse 6, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Tell you, God's in, these men are in trouble. Men and women, wherever they may be, as I've said before, before the judgment seat of Christ, if these are saved people now that are doing the translating and paraphrasing, I would not want to be in their place when the Lord Jesus Christ gets into their works. If they're lost, even before the great white throne judgment, the lost people, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. And the translation that they do of lost people, God's standard is clear. Jeremiah 23:30, he's against dynamic equivalency. He says, therefore, Jeremiah says, I am against the prophets that saith the Lord, that steal my words. Everyone for example. Now, when you take a word out of God's word, when it should be there, you're stealing. What's the commandment? Thou shalt not steal. This is very clear. I'm against the prophets. The Lord is, he's against error, and he's for truth. Jeremiah 23:36. The burden of the Lord, everyone says, the man's words shall be his own burden. He hath perverted, Jeremiah says, the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts. They're Bible perverters and Bible perverts. This is the word that Jeremiah uses. They pervert. When you twist, when you add, subtract, or change, you pervert and twist the words of God. It can't happen. It's not right. God's against it. Jeremiah 26:2. Jeremiah was told, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house all the words which I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word. God is against dynamic equivalency that diminishes this word, NIV 64,000 words, gone. This is unscriptural. This is, God's against this. Jeremiah 29:23, because they have committed villainy in Israel, have committed adultery with the neighbor's wife, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. I'm a witness. When you speak what God has not commanded, and that's what these translations do, they say they are lying words. God puts this idea of dynamic equivalency right along with adultery, taking your neighbor's wife and committing sexual sin with that woman. Adultery, same as lying words in my name. Amos 8:11, I think we're in this particular stage in our development. Behold, the days come, I think the days are here, saith the Lord. I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. If our younger generation continues to read these versions and perversions and not the King James Bible, they're going to have a famine for the words of God. If they use the NIV that many people are pushing and so on, they're going to be 64,000 words short. That's by actual count. There's a famine. There's a thirst. If they really want to know the words of the Lord, they're not going to get them in there. They're not going to get them in the in the NASB, 4,000 perversions, lying words. Out of the New King James, 2,000 plus. And in these other versions, I say, I haven't taken the time to go down this revelation, but if I were setting my time to do it good, I'd find just as bad as any of these others. But the famine of hearing the word of the Lord. Lord Jesus is against the name of equivalency. Matthew 4:4, he answered and said to the devil, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You've asked yourself the question, how can an NASB person speak by every word that out of the mouth of God when he's got 4,000 problems? How can an NIV speaker live by every word when he's got 6,653 plus many other problems? And the thing that 64,000 more is short. See, how can he live by every word? See, it's this God's word is against dynamic equivalency. And then Luke 9:26, the Lord Jesus said this, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and his Father's and the holy angels. The Lord Jesus one day will return. And if you and I are ashamed of his words, he will be ashamed of you. Now, the Bible you use in English should be the King James Bible. To say, well, it's 1611, that's many, many, many years old. That's why if you don't understand all the words, get yourself a defined King James Bible. For the uncommon words are accurately defined in the book of my son, D.A. Junior, spent hundreds and hundreds of hours in it. But it's an excellent, there's no excuse whatever not to use the King James Bible. I mean, anybody can use it. I mean, the Spanish speaker, I mean, the foreign language person, and whether it's Filipino, whether it's French, whether it's German. You don't know a word, just in the footnotes, it tells you what that word means, and there it is, accurate. I'd a whole lot rather have an accurate translation in the English language than to have one that you can understand maybe better, it's more modern term, but it's inaccurate. 64,000 words short, I'm going to say 1,000 words, but the Word of God, we should not be ashamed of His words. You say, well, why am I doing battle with this whole array of ministers, pastors, teachers, professors, schools, seminaries, colleges that have a different view than I do of the words of God? Why do I continue doing that? Why do I go to these meetings? Why do I come to your church here? It's because I'm not ashamed of the Lord Jesus or His words. And I'm thoroughly convinced. I was brought up in the West Cotton Fork area of things, Dallas Theological Center. That was not the Bible they gave to me. When I found out I was lied to, 24 or 25 years later, and began to study and study and restudy. I've been at it since 71. This is 2004. 33 years. I've been talking and writing and speaking. And in this book here, in the back of our Defending the King James Bible, we have in the appendix over 1,000 titles that we've accumulated through the years. Defending the Masoretic Hebrew text that underlies the King James Bible, defending the Greek text that underlies the King James Bible, and the King James Bible itself, over 1,000 items. We have, we're not to be ashamed of His words. So we do battle with these others that are ashamed to me. Lord Jesus says in Luke 21:33, heaven and earth shall pass away, my words shall not pass away. By the way, this verse is repeated in all synoptic gospels. Exactly, word for word, in the Greek language, word for word in the English. Mark, and Luke, and Matthew. All three. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My words shall not pass away. He does not want His words to pass away. The Hebrew words, the Greek words, and the possibly accurate translation in English, of English words. Who are we to make them pass away? Who are we to thwart the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? How, why are these men, these women, and these translations passing His words away, throwing them away, and changing them, moving them around? He does not want His word to pass away. And John 12:14-23, Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. How are you going to keep them if you don't have them? Now, it's one thing knowing His words, another thing keeping and following. If a man love me, he will do my commandments. I say that to my wife sometimes. If you love me, you keep my commandments. I don't give him any commandments. She's a good wife. But the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not just knowing His words, it's following His keeping. You have to have His words to keep them. I say again, you have to read the word. Genesis to Revelation. One thing about our defined King James Bible that's published by our Bible today, by the way, we've got 48,000 of these in print, all distributed all over the world. 3,000 more are coming on May the 1st. That'll make 51,000. But the thing about it, in the beginning of this, we have our reading through the scriptures, 85 verses per day. The chart is there. That's all it takes, reading through the scriptures each year. 85 verses per day. So we'll know the words and then follow the words. There's so many words we should follow. In Galatians 3:16, the Bible's against the name of frequency here. It says, not Abraham and the seed where the promises made. He said, not to seeds as of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ. God makes a distinction between singulars and plurals. A great difference between seeds and the seed, which is Christ. And whenever translators do not take these forms of words, this is one of the forms, you see, of singulars and plurals, they're in trouble. This is God's stamp of approval on technical, tiny and small points that are important. Little things to the Lord are very important. Big oaks from little acorns grow. Big oaks from little acorns grow. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, out of the perfect praise. So small things are important. Revelation 22:18, if you hear the words of the prophecy of the book, if any man add these things, God will add the plagues. And that's what we have adding to the scriptures. If any man takes away from the words of the book, God will take away his part out of the book. He won't take his name, but he'll take his part, his rewards. I believe that's the interpretation I have in this. The rewards will be gone of that. Let's go ahead and see the beauty of our King James Bible as far as the second person singular and second person plural. A lot of people say, the reason I like this version of that version, I don't have to fool around with thee and he and thou and all that nonsense. My friends, that's not nonsense. That's specific detail of accuracy that our King James Bible has given to us that the other versions don't have. First and second person singular always begins with T. Thou is a noun, the subject of a sentence. Thee is always the object. Under thee it is given, the apple Christ. Thou art the man, that's the subject. Thy, that's possessed. Thy word have I hidden my heart. Thine possessed, thyself. But every word that begins with every noun or pronoun beginning with Y is always plural. It's the plural of you. You all of you. He is the nominative. He is the subject. Ye are the light of the world. You is never the subject in a King James Bible. It's never the subject. It's always the object. Unto you is given the behalf of Christ. The you, the object of the preposition or the object of the verb. Yourself, reflection. Now here's God speaking to Abraham, Genesis 17:9-10. Notice the RSV, you have you, always the same you. See, that's the Revised Standard Version. New Revised Standard Version, all these are you, and so on. Here's the New American Standard Version, all the same you. Here's the NIV, here's the New King James. You do not know from these translations whether the you is singular you or plural. You have to go to the King James Bible to find that out. God said to Abraham, thou, is that singular or plural? Why? The seed. Why, thou and thy seed, unto thee and thy generation, this is my covenant which ye shall keep, singular or plural. Why? The end of the what? Each, subject of sin, shall keep between me and you, singular or plural. Plural. Why? See, so this is the object of the verb. The object, between me, the object represented, and thy seed, again, what? Singular. So here you have a plural, a singular, you have a plural, here's a singular with a thee, and here's a you with a plural. It's mixed all up. You do not have to know the Hebrew or the Greek to understand it. If you know your King James Bible and know the difference between a T and a Y, that's all you need to know. T and a Y. The Hebrew is clear. The Spanish is clear. Another one, God speaking to Moses again. I won't bore you with all these, but I give some examples. Exodus 4:15-18. Here again, the New Revised Standard Version, all a bunch of U's, and the New American Revised Standard is you and you and you, and then the New American Standard, the NIV, New King James, the King James Bible, thou shalt speak unto him. Speaking to Moses and Aaron, is it thou singular or plural?
Singular.
Singular, because it's a T. I will be with thy spirit, and thy mouth, and will teach you. Singular or plural? Singular? Someone says singular.
Plural.
Why?
Right.
Because of what? See? But you think it would be singular. He's talking, he says, thy and thy mouth, I will teach you. No, he means Moses and Aaron both, see? And what he shall do, plural. And he should be thy spoken singular, and thee and thou. And of course, the Hebrew clearly gives a picture, and so does the Spanish and the other version. See, every language in the world, practically, that we know in the modern language world, has singular you and plural you. Spanish does, French does, Portuguese does, Latin does, Greek does, Hebrew does, all these words. Why shouldn't the English, see? That's what a King James Bible has given us, a different singular. Lord speaking to Moses, again, Revised Standard Version, you can't tell the difference. New Revised, you can't tell the difference. New American Standard, New International, New King James, New Century Version. You just said you yourself, and you have to have a King James Bible to tell the difference. When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, plural, maybe probably Moses and Aaron together, and show a miracle for you, what? Plural. Then thou shalt say, again, singular and thou. So right in the midst of the plurals, you got the singular. Singular's got the plural. Hebrews are clear, Spanish are clear, and the other languages. God speaking to Moses, got the same problem with the RSV, problem with the New American Standard, problem with the New King James, Deuteronomy 32, 31. King James is clear. Because ye are the trespass, that's plural, and because ye have done it, that yet thou shalt see the land, thee and thou. So here we've got the singular and plural mixed up. The Hebrew is clear, and the Greek to the Spanish is clear. God speaking to Joshua. Again, the Revised Standard Version, it's all mixed up. It's all you and your. You don't know what it is. You're the same way with the New American Standard Version. Same way here with the New King James. You have to have a King James Bible to see the your, which is the plural, and you, and the is singular, and thy, the. And the Hebrew and the Spanish and other versions are clear. Speaking of Eli, the same thing. Why did you kick? Singular, plural. Plural, even though God's speaking to Eli, he's talking about Eli and his son, see, all of them together. Why do you honor, see, but you don't know it's plural because it's an NASV, I got, see, this is the wrong person. You don't know what a singular plural, let's go, you don't know the NIV with a singular plural. You see, this is not the King James, so you don't know, you don't have the clue yet, you're clueless. New King James, New Century, let's see what really is the situation. Let's turn over to a King James Bible and see. Wherefore, kick ye at my sanctuary. Singular plural. Plural. All you Eli and his sons, which I have commanded, and honor thy sons, in singular, instead of you. So that gives the picture. The Hebrew is clear as well as the Spanish is clear. Well, two more. And then we'll finish these off. God, the Lord speaking to Nicodemus. I often quote this to show the beauty and the accuracy of a King James Bible as opposed to these other versions. Because you don't have the picture at all in the Revised Standard Version. Do not marvel, I said unto you, you must be born again. You and you. Same with the New American Standard, New King James, NIV, New Revised Standard, New Century. The King James is the only one that tells the truth. What does it marvel not that I say unto thee, singular or plural? Who's he talking to? Nicodemus. Ye must be born, singular or plural?
Plural.
All you Pharisees. Right in the same verse, you have a clean-cut difference that only our King James Bible will tell you about. One more illustration of that. Christ speaking to Peter. Luke 22, 31-32. For RSV, you've got all a bunch of you's. You don't know whether it's singular for you or plural you. New American Standard, you can't tell the difference. New King James, NIV. You must have a King James to tell you the picture. King James Bible says, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, go say that desire to have you. Singular, plural.
Singular.
Singular. Somebody said singular. Two people.
I'm sorry,
plural. But, see, I got you. See, you know, the point of it is, you think it would be singular. Why? Why do you think it would be singular? Speaking to Peter, just one person. But who did he mean?
Simon.
Well, Simon, Peter, speaking to Simon, who did he mean? To you. All you disciples, all you apostles, see? See what I mean? Now, we had a youth leader. You know, some of these youth leaders think they know more than they're supposed to know, but he preached on this in a church, a big church, probably 900 people, 1,000 people sometimes. And he said to the congregation, my wife and I were there, now, you people who don't know Greek, the New Testament, you won't understand what he's talking about. You've got to know Greek. Afterwards, I told the senior pastor, I said, Pastor, I said, you don't know to have to know Greek. Understand. You just have to know the King James Bible, what it means, what it says, and that's all you need. And I showed him this. I desire to have you, all you apostles, that he may sift you, singular, plural.
Plural.
Sift all gifts, but I pray for thee, singular, plural. Singular. That thy faith, singular, and our converted, strengthen the rest. So you see, here's the difference between the plural and the singular, and the Greek is clear, and the Spanish is clear. As well. So these are some of the things we wanted to bring out to you. We're going to stop right here at this point for tonight. You may have some questions. We'll have some time for questions. Tomorrow night, the last night of the meeting, we want to take up the superior theology of our King James Bible. You know, there's doctrine, and so people say, well, there's no doctrinal differences. We're going to see different 14 different men that say that there's no doctrinal differences, everything's the same. That's false. There are doctrinal differences. There's a book that's written by a man called Dr. Jack Mormon, who's given 356 doctrinal differences. We printed that. He's got about 100 pages, large pages, telling it. In my Defending the King James Bible, chapter 5, I give 158 doctrinal differences between the NIV, NASB, New King James, and footnotes because they have a wrong text. We're not going to take up either 356 or 158 tomorrow, but we'll take maybe 24 or 25 examples and get into this deal. But do you have some questions now before we begin? Yes, sir.
All those other lists you have up there, are they in the same King James Version? Are they showed up there?
Which listings were those now?
The ones that showed all the verses.
No, that's new material. That's not independent. Can't do anybody. Well, I wish it were me, but I didn't have all that when we wrote that.
The second question to you is, I have Gail written me her book. She does a lot of things similar that you're doing. Mm-hmm. Do you know of her and her work?
Yes, we've known her. We met her. My wife has interviewed her. We have the video tape and so on. Yeah, she gets a lot of our materials from us by every day. We're somewhat different in our approaches. She has different views of certain things. We do use her New Age Bible versions. I don't necessarily always agree with her interpretations, but her conclusions. But she's got a lot of factual information there, and in fact, in the appendix, there's some good things about the Westcott and Horton, their beliefs, very good charts and so on. So it's very helpful material. There's some of the things. Now she's written a new book called the Dictionary of the King James, something like that. My wife and I were reading that. She's reading it to me many years ago when we were flying somewhere. She's reading, and I don't agree with her on that because she says there that the Holy Spirit gave the King James translators this word, and so you don't need, if you don't know what this word means, you have to go to this somewhere else in the King James because the Holy Spirit gave those words. I do not believe that. Now just wake up and listen. The Holy Spirit of God gave the Hebrew words to the writers, the Greek words to the writers, and translators took those Hebrew and Greek words and translated them. See, she has a position that it's the Holy Spirit in that 1611. That's double inspiration. It's in a serious situation. And I think she does advertise things of Peter Ruckman in her catalog. I do not. We part company with Dr. Ruckman because of various things. We both use the same Bible, but he believes it's not simply the only accurate translation in the English language. I do believe it is. He says, in addition to that, it's a revelation from heaven in 1611. Well, if that's the case, then the canon was not closed when it was finished in the Hebrew and the Greek. So he's adding it. So on. Then, if that's the case, we have nothing to go back to on the charismatics. When they have this as the revelation it got from me, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons, or Christian Science, or that thing. So there's certain things that. Now, furthermore, Mrs. Riflinger is writing another book on the history of the English language. She wrote a chapter of that on the elephant in the living room. It was published by the school down there in Florida. What's the name of that? I don't remember the school. Mickey Carter School, Dr. Mickey Carter. Haines City, Florida. Can't think of the name of the school, Landmark Baptist College. And it was in that book that they published a chapter that she wrote that's going to be in her new book on the history of the King James. One of the things she said was this: we don't know what Greek text the King James translators used. And she says it wasn't the text of Scrivener, which is the text that underlies the King James Bible. It wasn't the text of Stevens. We don't know what the text was. So she is in the dark as to what the Greek words were that the translators used. She doesn't agree with me and with the rest of us that say that the Visa Smith edition 1598 was the text from which they translated the King James Bible. Now, you say, what difference does that make? Well, it makes a lot of difference because if you don't know what the text was, she says the texts are lost, all you have is the King James Bible, it becomes the Greek text. Which is a serious situation because then all you have is a, now I'm not against the King James Bible, I've been for it, I'm all for it. But if you take away the Greek underpinning, this foundation there, then you've got some serious problems. I think she's moving closer and closer and closer toward the Reformed position, which is serious. As I say, she's a dear woman, she's a godly woman, she dresses like a woman, she acts like a woman, she's a scholarly lady, she knows the things, and she's a good writer. She's written in her field of decoration, I guess, 4 or 5 textbooks. And as I say, she's a very humble woman, but she's very intellectual, knows a lot of things. As I say, there's certain things we were different with, but we're friends, and she gets books from us and so on, but she will not carry where they put them. I define things in mind. She will not carry. The reason being, we don't need any definitions. All the definitions are in the King James itself. Well, the problem I have with that, that may be true. If you look up a word, it's not here, you have to go to the next couple of pages, and you see it, and you get the context. A lot of people, they don't know how to do that, see? And what if you got a word in Genesis, it's not explained from Revelation? Well, how are you going to ever find it, see? But anyway, I know she doesn't want to have to find it, but anyway, that's all right. We still love her. She's a good lady, a godly lady, and we just differ here in the answer to this one. Other questions? What's it about? Oh, yes. My wife has got somewhat of a bone to pick also. All right. She reminds me, my son, the D.A.W. Jr., helped a man who was getting what we called a modern language King James or something, trying to get it straightened out, see. Not that he goes along with whatever there was, but he was hired by this man. He's a millionaire. Hired him to get his computers, because my son is an excellent computer man. He knows how to do all the programs. And he knew that my son was the way that he wanted to do it. So to straighten out this mess in this modern King James, whatever it was called, and also they had a King James Bible, he wanted to straighten that out because of a lot of mistakes and errors, and so he did that for him. Well, Ms. Ripplinger, on a meeting there with a Diamond Jim, what was his name? Beebe, you know, Dr. Beebe, and he's got a big meeting there. So she was up there and gave a meeting one time. Somebody sent me the tape. And so she took off against my son's thinking that he was the one that's going to change the King James, which was not true at all. And then we had a problem with that situation. So anyhow, she said it's the weight Bible, so, you know, it's a, so she, and I called her up on that. I said, Ms. Ripplinger, I said, that's not true. And I straightened the thing out with the best I could. I called Mr. Dr. Beebe up, he's with the Lord now, and I straightened that thing out with him. But it wasn't necessary for her to take that particular out. My wife says they don't straighten. Do you know any people that don't straighten? Don't you straighten them out? They stay crooked. Well, anyway, I don't know whether they straighten or not. That's her opinion. I hope they straighten. Other questions? Yeah. Oh, yes, you got a bunch of
questions. It's more of a comment here, touching on the King James quite a bit tonight. And it's something I've emphasized to people when I get on the subject. A lot of people have the erroneous perception that it says New King James, it's just somebody took the King James Bible and then made it sound more modern. But when you look in the front few pages up where it talks about the translation, you find out that it is not, it doesn't have anything to do with the King James. It's more of an NIV than a King James. They totally translated it from scratch and they make it sound King James, but it has nothing to do with the King James.
I think there's a rule that you cannot use a different, you must, in order to change it, you have to have so many different words before you can make a copyright on it, and that's what they did. They have a lot of King James words similar to what it is, but they changed it. Absolutely right. Other questions? Yes, ma'am.
Have you looked at the Bible that was made up by Jeff
Benninger? Jeff Benninger? No, I have not. Is that a King James version of the Bible?
Possibly, yeah.
Chronological. No, I haven't gone into that, I'm sorry. But I have seen a chronological Bible by another man that's written. Yes, Pastor.
Yes. What is that? This was covered earlier tonight, but I want to ask a question to those who weren't here.
Mm-hmm.
And also for myself, if I can remember, what was the dictionary that you used? What's the best dictionary to use to look at King James words? And are there any dictionaries out there that are generally dangerous or that give kind of false definitions? Mm-hmm.
And what was the dictionary behind it, the fine change? All right, the dictionary that the fine change Bible used is a number of different ones, as you see in the preface. He uses the Oxford English Dictionary. He uses a different books that the people of the Trinitarian Bible Society has written some compendiums of different words. There's a man that Dr. Vance is another one that's written a book on Bible words and how they change the meaning. He's got about three or four different things in the preface, but the best one, the most one that gives the most historical meanings of words in English is the Oxford English Dictionary, and that's about 24 volumes, very expensive, $2,000-$3,000 or something. But they've got a mini print on the thing, two volumes that I have. Use a magnifying glass, but everything's there, but it's in a small space. What that does, the Oxford English Dictionary, it gives historical meanings to every English word in the whole language. What did they mean in 800 AD? What did they mean in 300 BC? See, it gives examples. What about 1100 AD, 1200, 1611, 1617, or 18? And they give the meaning and give several quotations from different authors how that word is used. And so that's the best way, I think, Pastor, to find out what the King James 1611 meant, Oxford English Dictionary. It's in every library imaginable. It's a good library. So that's one thing. Yes, sir?
How many will
that? As far as dictionaries?
Yes.
Well, as far as Greek dictionaries, I think the one that Kittle's work pictures, I think, are very dangerous, because Kittle was a German sort of a pro-Nazi. His father, Rudolf Kittel, is the one that's responsible for this. Kittel's Bibliographic of the Hebrew Bible is a bad Bible. And Kittel was either for the Nazis or whatever, against the Jews in Germany. But one thing about Kittel, he gives bad definitions of the Greek words. For instance, the word monogenes, which is monos is only, and genes is not what the begotten, the only one that's born that way. And that only begotten, he's one of the ones that gives the meaning of unique or one and only, and gives all that nonsense, and it's wrong. So he's a liberal modernist apostate. You can't trust him. Now, there's some apostates, doctrinal apostates, like in the Hebrew language.